I think I did. Hey, we got sound. I swore years ago I would never wear one of these microphones, and the men at the church, the deacons, got one of these at our church. I swore I would never wear one because it makes me feel like Garth Brooks or something. And that's saddening in more ways than I know how to count. Well, I'm Brandon Smith. I'm one of the pastors at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, just north of here, about 8 or 9 miles. Very thankful to be with you all. As many of you know, Scott and I have known each other for a while now. Close to 15 years. Yeah, 15, 16, 17 years. And our friendship has grown. And as you know what it's like to have to deal with Scott, I've endured with a lot in that friendship. His wife even said amen to that. Oh, yes. Well, somebody's got to give it back to you. I mean, you know, okay. Well, I have two concerns. One is it's even later in the afternoon, and so now you're a little bit awake and you're getting hungry. That's a problem. The other concern is I'm dealing with a topic of covenant theology in the family, and now my family's here. And so I'm going to reveal how much of a sinner I really am to my own family. So I will struggle with that, and I'll ask for the Lord's grace. Even though I feel like a failure, Brother Thomas made it clear that the covenant of grace covers my failures, doesn't it? And hopefully we'll see that as we work through this idea of covenant theology and the family. What I would like for you to do is turn your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, to save some time, I'm not going to read all that is pertaining to what I'll deal with here. I'm going to give some brief summarizing thoughts to really get to covenant theology in the family from earlier portions of the book of Ephesians, and really to give a context to covenant theology in the family. I'll really be dealing with verses 22 all the way through chapter 6 of verse 4. But I want to just read to you beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down just a little ways. Ephesians 5, verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, that's a general statement given to the whole church. And really what Paul is doing is coming out of a section to say, I've just told you how covenant theology affects your sanctification. And I really started writing some material on that and said, well, that's not what Scott asked for. That's a broader topic. But Paul deals with that, covenant theology and your sanctification. And now specifically, he's going to deal with covenant theology and the family. And so he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the church, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, now we get specific. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her, or gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy upon us. You are able and willing to be merciful to us, that we would be able to hear your word, to listen carefully, and that your spirit would deal with us according to your purpose, your will, for your glory alone and nothing else. We ask, Lord, that you would awaken our minds, you would stir us up by the power of your spirit according to the word preached. May the word be preached according to that which is good and glorious unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to attempt to take all of this great theology that you've been learning and apply it directly to your homes and families. So I have to begin with some overarching introductory thoughts and reminders. The word covenant is throughout the scripture. The idea of covenant and its effects permeate the whole of scripture. Covenant in scripture is a promise by God. Now, think about this rightly. It's a promise by God between God and man that God, according to one of our historic writers who was quoted last night, will bestow on them the communion they will have with him, and the way and the means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Therefore, the construction of covenant and its context between God and man begins in the very first few pages of the Bible. Thank you, Brother Thomas. You took us right there with the covenant of grace. God made a covenant with Adam that was positive and negative. You may eat of all the trees of the garden and live, except for one tree. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam was the first man God made covenant with on the earth. Adam sinned, failed, and was cursed. Adam's sin and failure thrust the whole of humanity into a horrific fall from being under the covenant of communing grace with God to being under the weight, guilt, and debt of their sin. Every human was not as sinful as they could be all of the time, but each human was conceived in sin. They were all sinners by their natures and inherently desired sin over communion with God and enjoying His law. Adam is the first covenant representative, ushered in a pervasive depravity passed down to all the people for all the rest of time, space, and history. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The only hope must be in another covenant representative. Brother Thomas brought us there too, didn't he? What the first Adam did not accomplish, and the rest of his posterity or subsequent generations of humanity could not accomplish, was the continual covenantal communion under God's amazing grace. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, did accomplish this work. He accomplished a complete salvation through a satisfied atonement for the sins of the people, bringing all the elect through regeneration by the Spirit to repentance and faith in Christ alone. Subsequently, each of them being included in the sanctifying work through the promised and indwelling Holy Spirit. No regenerate believer will not grow in sanctification. All regenerate believers will grow in sanctification. That's a promise of the covenant. The covenant matters. It shapes everything. Saved sinners now desire to love God and His commands through Christ and His Spirit. Although believers are not perfect, they are changed. They have different desires than those who still live under their covenant head, the first Adam. You see, that idea of covenant head, covenant representative, these two representative heads, that matters in our understanding of not only our salvation, but our sanctification. These overarching ideas inform how covenant theology affects family life. Whoever our covenant head is informs the how and what of Christian family life. The world will order and raise their families according to the ways of the first Adam, who chose to rebel against God. Some people may use some of these under the first head, may use the common grace of God to teach and discipline their children, but it will never have the same goals, emphasis, and means of those who build their families under the guise of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an overarching question. How does covenant theology inform the biblical Christian view of family? How does covenant theology inform the biblical Christian view of family? Well, number one, covenant theology establishes the proper view of headship. Covenant theology establishes the proper view of headship or covenant representative. Now, think of this rightly first in the context of what Paul is doing with his letter to the Ephesians. Paul has started a letter that really is a letter about the covenant. From chapter 1 onward, it's about God's covenant. It's about the mystery of God's covenant being revealed. And what does he reveal is that Christ is the head of the church. And even brings that forward all the way to chapter 5 when he's talking about the family. He plainly says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church." Now, I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. A lot of times this passage is preached, and it's preached purely from a law perspective of here's how the family ought to be ordered. And when headship is brought up, everybody gets worked up and says, this person's going to be the head. He's going to be the head of the home. But that's a misunderstanding of the context. This passage deals with the family, but it deals with the family as a mere illustration to the church. It's actually Paul teaching about the church and using the family as an illustration. In doing so, he's setting up for us an understanding of what headship really looks like in the church down to the family. So covenant theology establishes the proper view of headship or covenant representation. How does it do that? Well, Paul identifies this and says, Christ is the head of the body or the church. Christ is the head of the body or the church. Christ loves the church. And this is no mere sentimental love. A lot of times when people start talking about the love of God or the love of Christ, it gets all sappy and sentimental. It becomes some kind of Disney Hallmark thing that's going on. And somehow we start, you know, weeping and wailing in ways that's not what he's talking about here. This is not a mere sentimental love of Christ to the church. This is a love that caused Christ in and of his very being to be willing to come to this very earth in humility and live among sinners like us when he himself is holy. And that he would live a perfect life and die a sinner's death. That's not mere sentimentality. That is a genuine, established covenant love in action. Well, not only is this love not sentimental merely, this is an eternal covenant love. This is an eternal covenant love. Paul establishes this from chapter 1. It's very clear in chapter 1 in his letter to the Ephesians that this is an eternal covenant love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And He says, in love He predestined us. Whew. That's an eternal covenant love. So this is not a mere sentimental love. This is a love that passes all of our understanding because it's an eternal love. You and I don't understand eternity. We can talk about it. We can discuss it. We know that it's a big deal. But to really have a vast understanding of the eternality of God, that's really difficult. And that's what makes the covenant so amazing in its grace, is that it is an eternal covenant brought about from the very eternality of God Himself. Well, not only is Christ the head of the body of the church because He loves the church, but Christ died for the church. He came and assumed human flesh. He came and lived a perfect life. He came and died a sinner's death. And thirdly, Christ left authority in the church. Now, I'm skipping over some things. This is serious drag racing that just happened. I just went down the straightaway, and I got down to the end. Boof. There's so much that could be said there. A lot of it you've already heard. But I want you to understand what Paul is doing when he gets to chapter 5. He's been building a case all the way along. That for what Christ did as the head of the church, ultimately Christ left authority in the church. How do we know this to be true? Well, Paul established the revealed covenantal mystery. Chapter 1 reveals that mystery, which we already talked about. It's a mystery that God decreed to save a people. It's a mystery of the eternal covenant of redemption. What we see in this eternal covenant of redemption and what's worked out for us in that eternal covenant redemption is the when, how, and why God decreed to save His people. He did it before the foundation of the world, before time began. He did it through the accomplished work and applied work of His Son and the applied work of the Spirit. And why? For His own glory. That's what it says in chapter 1. This chapter is the founding for our understanding of what it means to have the covenant work out our sanctification, and particularly our families. Because Paul established the revealed covenantal mystery, but also Paul established the means of the covenantal mystery revealed. Paul's saying, I'm here revealing the mystery to you. Here it is. But now I'm going to tell you, how is that mystery going to continue to be revealed? How will it move forward? How will it go on? Well, chapter 2, 19 through 20 of Ephesians, Paul says that Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the body. And as the chief cornerstone, what has been laid upon Him has been worked out through messengers. The prophets were the messengers of old covenant, veiled primarily to the Jews. The apostles are the messengers of the new covenant, revealing the promises of the old covenant primarily to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. That's Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. Now you have to understand what Paul is saying is there is an authority structure that's been given. Christ is the head. Christ ascended to be with the Father. How is the mystery going to go on being revealed if Christ went to be with the Father, interceding on behalf of His people? Well, He leaves an authority structure, and that's through the remaining prophetic ministry and the work of the apostles. Now, Paul makes it clear to the church at Corinth that these two appointed messengers will cease, prophets and apostles. They will be done away. Even the sign gifts will be done away. But what will not cease? The message of the covenant revealed in Jesus Christ. This message will not cease as it reveals the mystery of the eternal chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So God leaves on this earth, appointed through His Son, an authority structure in the church for the mystery to be continued to be revealed in time again and again and again down through generations. And even though the apostles will cease, the church will not. Even though the prophets will cease, the church will not. The message will continue to be revealed in and through the church. The church is the instrument for revelation of the new covenant. They're the instrument of the revelation of the new covenant from the eternal decree. This is why it's so sad that great portions of Christianity have lost the idea of the doctrine of election, have lost the idea of the sovereignty of God and the whole of salvation, because now you're missing what it means for the church to take forward the mystery of the eternal covenant and to be able to preach the graciousness of God in its fullness. It's not just that sinners are in need of some help. It's that God alone is the only one that can help you, and He's telling you this is how He planned to do it even before time began. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. How does that promise hold up? Unless He's been the one the whole time holding the covenant together. So the church is supposed to be the means by which the message continues. And particularly, how is it left? Well, in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, and specifically 10 and 11, look very carefully at what Paul says. I want you to see this. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the" what? "The church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." How is this in accordance with anything particular? This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in Him. You don't think the church has a job? The church has a big job. It has a job to carry forward the covenant of God and press it forward, and continually put that message, reveal it to those who are walking around on this earth. And specifically, and ultimately, it will be used as a means to bring God's elect to salvation. Jesus, as ultimate prophet, priest, and king, gave prophets, priests, judges, and kings in the old. Jesus, as ultimate prophet, priest, and king, gave prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the new. That's Ephesians 4. Paul revealed continuing headship in the church. He taught the one body is guided by appointed leaders for the growth of the church in Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 through 12. He set Timothy and Titus aside to appoint elders in the churches. Now, I want you to start to put some of this puzzle together now. I want you to think about this. When you go to Paul's letters to Timothy, and in those letters, when he's telling Timothy, here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're supposed to do, he says, "You know what, Timothy, remember that I've laid hands on you." Did he say, "I made you an apostle"? No. Did he say, "I'm passing down apostolic authority to you"? No. He's laying hands on Timothy to be an elder. And then subsequently, Timothy is sent out to be an elder in a church specifically, which one? Ephesus. This letter. What Paul does is he sets up this authority structure in the church. The church will always have its head in Christ, and yet, though Christ is not bodily with us, we have been left in the church with proper headship, and it's Christ under shepherds. Timothy and Titus were both given qualifications for elders. They were told to set up elders in the churches. Therefore, Jesus left apostles to the church. The apostles left elders or pastors to the church. And pastors are left to build the church upon Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and he left the church with pastors to stand in his place as under shepherds. These under shepherds are supposed to be ones who help the sheep grow in their sanctification according to God's eternal purpose. That the church would be presented blameless in Christ Jesus. There's an authority structure in the church. And Paul says, oh, and by the way, now that I'm explaining to you this authority structure in the church, and that everything is held up in Christ Jesus as our head, but he did not leave us alone without order and without understanding and without a way to move forward, because the apostles are going to die and fade from the scene. There will be no more prophets. The sign gifts will be gone. Don't worry, I'm going to leave you with under shepherds. And then he says, I want to explain that to you a little more. Now at this point, what I want you to do is I want you to have a couple of applications and observations. And these deal directly with the idea of the importance of the church and the family. Think about this for a minute. If God left his church this way, the head is Christ, but although these gifts have faded, but he left them with an ordered structure so that the mystery could go on being revealed and the people of God could go on being encouraged, then we must observe this. Any professing Christian family not involved in a striving, biblically minded local church denies the proper establishment of God's covenant in their life. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And any man who leads his family that way is missing the idea of the covenant of God's saving grace. Think about it for a minute. Churchless Christians are rudderless ships. Paul warns the Ephesians in chapter 4 that they could be tossed about by every shifting wind of doctrine. They could be prone to drift in the vast sea of cultural muck and mire. And ultimately, ships without a rudder are liable to shipwreck at any given time. Christians without the church will end up in trouble. Think about it for a minute. I mean, what do you say to your children? Just go out there and just float around in the lake. You'll figure it out. Just don't worry about it. I know, boats, snakes, alligators, whatever, it doesn't matter. Just go on out there. Get on out in the middle of that thing. No, we don't tell them to do that, do we? We say, pay attention. Be thoughtful. Be careful. Know where you are. And sometimes to our children we go, don't do dumb stuff. Well, the churchless Christian is a rudderless ship. It's just out there floating around waiting for havoc. And how could a Christian man say, this is how I'm going to lead my home, is I'm going to lead them away from the church? when God has said Christians need to be ordered in the church. And particularly, this is the local church because this is what this is in Ephesus. It's what it was in Corinth. It's what it was in Thessalonica and so forth. Secondly, churchless Christians are weak disciples. It's always amazing to watch in a family when someone says, well, I want order and discipline in my home. But you are not disciplined to God's order for his people in the church. The Christian man who says, well, I won't really bring my family to church. We'll go sometimes. We need it occasionally. Or maybe the kids need it. No, you've misunderstood the covenant of grace. You need it, first and foremost. You want accountability for the culture. We hear a lot of that, don't we? Oh, that government, those people, that person, oh, blah, 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 blah. We need to get rid of this and get rid of that. I want this culture to get put under control. You want accountability for the culture, but you do not want accountability in your family life through the means of a biblical church. Lo and behold, I go haywire. I do something really stupid. Not beyond the pale, if you ask my mother. I do something really stupid. Where is there going to be accountability in my life? Where are my wife and my children left if I go haywire? If I don't have a biblical church, elders, shepherds, and that church to come alongside and say, hey, brother, we're concerned about your soul. Don't you see you've gone haywire? You think the world's going to get worried about me? No, they're going to encourage me. Come on out here in the sea with us. Come float around in the muck and the mire. Let's all get nasty and dirty in this algae together. Come on. Enjoy it. It's green. It coats you really nice. You smell wonderful. It's only the church that will bring real accountability into the home when all else has failed. And ultimately in the home you say you want grace. You want grace for your family, but you rob them of the biblical means of grace and true worship unto the God of grace. When we do not see the importance of the local church, we are leading our families astray. First and foremost in the worship, the right biblical worship of God. So before we say anything about a husband being the head of the home, you need to understand that the picture here is about the church and the importance of the church in the life of the believer and even in the life of the family. I've seen a lot of people over the years whose parents taught them good and right things. Maybe not everything they could have or not every theological this or that the other, but they taught them important things about the Scripture. But their children still went astray. And yet years later, their children, by God's grace, were brought back around. Not always. Sometimes. It doesn't happen. But what they taught them most of all was the importance of the local church and hearing God's word. There's great hope that God brings sinners back to himself when they've had the word of God implanted in their soul. It's been watered and thrown and probability goes way down if your kids never hear it. Right? All right, number two, big number two. Boy, I got through a lot of stuff there. Y'all think this is long. It could have been way longer. Number two, covenant theology informs us of what proper roles are in the home. Covenant theology informs us of what proper roles are in the home. Letter A, husbands are the head of the family. If Christ is the head of the church, husbands are the head of the family. This is what Paul says. How are they the head of the family? They are the head of the wife to love her in Christ. They are the head of the wife to love her in Christ. Paul says here, Christ loved his bride and died for her. And once again, this is no mere sentimental love. This is love with genuine action toward the uplifting and keeping of another person. Well, so the love of a husband to his wife ought to be a genuine action toward the uplifting and keeping of another person, especially spiritually. I can think of recent times. I have not been the one uplifting my wife, thinking rightly about these things. And when I've done that, I have not loved her as Christ loved the church. So Christ loved his bride and died for her. Well, let her be. Christ expects Christian husbands to follow his example. Imitating Christ's love is the best form of honor unto him. Remember, the idea of marriage is based in covenant understanding. You didn't marry a person and say, I'm not promising you anything. Glad you showed up today, and I'm looking forward to this little kiss I'm about to get in a minute. When this guy gets finished talking up here, and I say a whole bunch of words, but I ain't promising you nothing. And when's dinner ready? Why are you laughing? She laughs because every day about 3 o'clock, I come up from my study and I say what? What's for dinner? I mean that in covenant love, by the way. If you think about the idea of marriage itself, it is based in covenant understanding. I promise to love you. I promise to uphold you. I promise to keep you. One writer says, already in the Old Testament, the gracious covenant which God made with his people Israel was many times referred to as a marriage covenant. The idea of a marriage covenant is throughout the whole of the Scripture, and it's even given in illustration, not just Paul using it in the New Covenant context, but in the Old context with Israel. Well, not only here do we recognize that husbands are the head of the family, they are the head of the wife to love her in Christ. Husbands are the head of the wife to love her as himself. I think we have to just remember, people in general, and I think especially us as men, we're good at loving ourselves. I'm really good at thinking about myself first. I probably could have majored in it in college and gotten a quicker degree. Paul's turning this on its head and saying, we're real good about thinking about ourselves first. Well, recognize that Christ redirects our self-love toward our wives. The law, in one sense, if we want to get legal about it, love your wife. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. He's saying, you seek Christ as a husband in the grace of the gospel, understanding what God has done in your life, that you and you alone will be brought before him in a way that he redirects your self-love toward your wife, and that you would love her as you would yourself. All of the things that you would do to protect yourself, all of the things that you would do to try to make sure you're keeping yourself up, use that same amount of energy toward your wife. Because that's what Christ did with the church, did he not? Well, husbands are the head of the wife to leave and cleave to her. Paul says here later, down in chapter 5 of Ephesians, He quotes the Old Testament in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husbands are the head of the wife to leave and cleave to her. Your extended families, friends, co-workers, jobs, and hobbies do not grab your first focus as a husband. Your first focus is your wife. Your extended families, friends, and co-workers, jobs, and hobbies do not lead your home. You have left your home or your original parentage to cleave to your wife, and she is to cleave to you as well. The culture should not make decisions for my family. For I am one in Christ's body, and the Word of God takes supremacy. Just as the Word of God takes supremacy in the church, and the church ought to be ordered in a way that it functions according to the Word of God, worship is ordered according to the Word of God, that which is done in the worship of God is to be about the Word of God. Well, so it is in the home. Fourthly, husbands are the head of the wife to lead in union with Christ. Christ established unity and order in the church. All the prophets, priests, and kings, and judges of the Old Testament, and the prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers of the New, he gave order in the church. Well, that means there ought to be order in the home. If there was unity given for the people of Israel, and there was unity given for the church, then the home ought to be a place looking to have biblical unity. If Christ established unity and order in the church, husbands are to follow his example to establish order and unity in the family. Families need order. They just do. You get two people together and you can have chaos quick. You get five together, you can have a lot of chaos quick. You get six or seven or nine or eight or ten, you can have a lot of chaos quick. You get 50, can happen quick. You get 100, it can happen quicker. I heard an old pastor say one time, I love the people of the church, and the more people we get, the more problems we have. Well, I can have chaos by myself. You put me together with my wife, I can have chaos with her. You give me a few children, I can really have some chaos. One writer says, a home without a head is an invitation to chaos. It spells derangement and disaster, worse even than that which results when a nation is without a ruler or an army without a commander. We didn't win World War II because MacArthur and Patton and men like that were back over here in the States sitting on the beach. They weren't down in Florida playing poker and hanging out. They were leading men, and they had a plan and a purpose of what they were going to do and how they were going to do it and what man was going to go where and how it was going to function and move. And they put that plan into place and they used it. Well, same ought to be for our homes. There's order and purpose in the church. There ought to be order and purpose in our homes. And as the head of our homes, we ought to lead according to God's word. It's not a leadership that's dictatorial. It's not a leadership that's based in law. It's a leadership based in the gospel. And really, it's a leadership based in remembering who's my covenant head. Remember, Adam's part in the fall, men. He failed to lead his wife and chaos ensued. Relationships between men and women would never be the same. Man will want his way regardless of his wife. Man will use her for his satiated pleasure. Man will have little desire to understand her or to live with her in an understanding way. That's what men do under their covenant head in Adam as husbands, generally speaking. So remember the fall and say, you know what? That's not how I want to lead my home. Recognize the consequence established by the Lord. There's a curse, there's toil, there's sweat for everything that we will have. What had been provided for them by God to cultivate in communion and joy then became a toil for all their days. I'm not supposed to go on trying to recreate the fall of man in my home. If I am in Christ Jesus, I'm supposed to be one who's walking in the context of the gospel in my home, that I would love my wife as Christ loved the church and he died for her. Well, lastly, under this heading about husbands and their headship, it's a parting observation. Recognize that forgiveness is foundational in the gospel and foundational in marriage. You want to know how a marriage survives? Now, I haven't been married as long as some of you, but I've been married long enough to know this one. And I see it in the gospel. And that's forgiveness. If you can't forgive your spouse, your marriage is going to be in dire trouble. You have got to learn to forgive your wife. This was the problem with the Pharisees. Their wife would burn a dish, and so let's get rid of divorce. Now, we say that sounds stupid. But the problem for the Pharisees is what? They were under their head, Adam. They were not in Christ. If something as small as burning one of the dinner foods is enough for a divorce, well, that's a weak, weak relationship. How many times have I made an enormous mountain out of a little bitty anthill? Because of some perceived issue with something my wife did, can I not forgive her? And then honestly, can I not go to her and ask for forgiveness for how I acted like a big jackleg? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I was angry. I've had to ask Christ to forgive me. Will you forgive me? Recognize that forgiveness is foundational in the gospel and foundational in marriage. Letter B, wives are helpmates to the family. They are subject to their own husbands in the love of Christ. You're not subject to every man or every husband. You're subject to your own husband. They are to subject themselves in the context of covenant renewal. Now think about this. Remember Eve's part in the fall of mankind. She failed to submit to her husband and chaos ensued. You say, yeah, but we don't know the conversation. All right, we don't know the conversation, but I can guarantee you this, what we don't know, I don't know if Adam, what he said to her, or what he did not say. But I do know this, she did not go according to the text and say to Adam, hey, I'm thinking about eating this fruit. Have you gotten any information? No. She ate it and gave to him. Now, it's his fault for following. Ultimately, he's responsible because he's the head. It's his fault. And yet at the same time, ladies, you have to remember your part in the fall too. Because you're a part of the chaos that ensued. The relationship between women and men was never the same. Women will seek to rule men as a result of their fallen natures. Manipulation will be more useful than submission in dealing with their husbands. See it all the time. I'm not saying all women do the same forms of manipulation, but manipulation is a tool that all women are able to use in a greater way. It's an enticement. It's just the way it is. It's not saying men aren't capable of manipulation. We are. We just use it in a different way. Well, recognize the consequence established by the Lord. Your pain will be multiplied in childbirth. It was probably going to be a little bit painful, apparently, but now it's going to be multiplied. And I can vouch for witnessing. It's, I'm sorry you ladies have to go through that. If it were up to me, it'd be one child per family. Because I can guarantee you if I had to go through that, there wouldn't have been but one. I'd look to Beth and say, baby, I'm done. You can have all that now. That little thing's cute, but it ain't that cute. You have to recognize this in the context, though. Not only is this curse about the pain of your childbirth, but your desire will be for your husband. And your husband will rule over you. See, this is the problem with Adam being the covenant head, because the rulership is set up in the curse. And when men seek to rule in their first covenant head of Adam, they do so as sinners first. But the goal of the gospel is for that not to be the case. Your husband will not rule over you in Adam, the first Adam, but as a Christian husband, he will rule over you in the second Adam. And when you submit to him, you are submitting in the providence of God. When a wife submits to her husband, she is submitting to the providence of God according to the curse of sin. You want to know why a woman wants to kick against those things? It's because she wants to say to God, God, it's unfair. You gave me this man or these men or however many of them I got, and I don't want any of them. But a Christian wife has one husband. A Christian husband has one wife. And when that wife submits to him, she says, God, I will submit to your order. And I will do so willingly and gladly. And I will do so thankfully. And the reason I'll do so thankfully is because I will recognize that your son submitted to your order and he came and died for a sinner like me. She is walking in the forgiveness of Christ, being led by the Spirit and Word to submit. It's not doing it out of some legal obligation. It's doing it out of gratitude that Christ died for her. She is walking in the commands of Christ to honor the authority over her. God first, then her husband. Well, also, wives are to subject themselves in the context of covenant protection. Remember, you were made from Adam's rib. Some form of distinction was made before the fall. Adam was made from the dust. The woman was taken from his rib. There is a distinction in the way that they were made and then how they were made and what they were made to be physically and emotionally. Some form of distinction was made even before the fall, and some form of submission was recognized even before the fall. It's not as though submission was an afterthought of the fall. Submission was a part of the way that the man and the woman were made. So when you submit, you are remembering that God was teaching all of his creation to submit to him even before the fall. The fall happened because man did not submit to God and ate of the fruit. Submission has always been a key. The woman was always made from Adam, and Adam was formed first to protect her from disobedience. And that's where he failed. You realize, men, that was the first part of our failure, was that we did not protect our wives from disobedience. That Adam did not protect Eve from disobedience. He did not say, no, we will not do that. Because God said. So it is in the context of the new covenant. Ladies, recognize you were made the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:1-7. I won't read that for the sake of time, but think about the context. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, plainly here, Paul is not saying your weakness is intellect. No. Your weakness is not intellectual or simply physical. That is a part of it, the simply physical. But your weakness is what enables you to nurture. The weakness there is not the emphasis of the negative. The weakness there is to say she was built in a particular way that you were not, man. Gladly so, right? Men are not very nurturing, generally speaking. I'm not saying men don't sometimes cry or tear up or don't have emotions. Some do, some don't. In outward ways or inward ways, that's not the point. The point is about nurturing. Ladies, you were made the weaker vessel because you will be able to do things a man will not. And any time a woman tries to reverse that, she's trying to reverse what God did in creation. Women trying to become men. The culture is raising women to be what they were not made to be. They were never made to be men. A woman can have determination, but that does not mean she was made to be on the front line of a war. The culture will raise women to be men and men to be women. The church, in covenant context, must recognize the covenantal differences between the two. When you go back to the garden, from the very created order, there is a difference between a man and a woman physically, emotionally, how they were built and how they're created, and that's in the covenant. So to go against that is to say to God, I don't want your covenant. I don't need it. I'll do it my way. And if I feel like being a man today, then I'll be one. The church ought to say no. We must recognize the covenantal differences between the two from creation, and we must purpose to act according to Scripture to walk in proper covenant with the God who made them, saved them, and who keeps them in Christ Jesus to the day of His reckoning. The church is central to the family working in this way to encourage the family to recognize these differences. And the family needs to be run in such a way that men are not trying to become women and women are not trying to become men, and they don't even do it implicitly or subconsciously. The roles are proper roles, and they are established in the covenant from the very beginning in the created order, and they are to be worked out in the Christian throughout the church and the family. But also, one of the main emphases of Peter is about how to really deal even with an unbelieving spouse. And ladies, recognize what Peter and Paul both teach. Brute strength, force of personality, or nagging will not turn an unconverted husband to Christ. Ladies, if you don't like your husband's giving you the silent treatment, and that doesn't tend to change your mind when they do that. You're going on and on about something, and your husband just goes, whatever. Does that change your mind about whatever's on your mind when your husband gives you the silent treatment? No. When you keep going on and on about something, it's not going to change your husband's mind. Peter makes it clear that the way one is one to the Lord is sometimes without a word and through submission. Now, it's submission to God first. I would tell a lady married to an unconverted husband, if your unconverted husband says, you will not ever worship God, then you have to say, I'm sorry. I will worship God. Now, there can be certain parameters to that, all kind of physical, things that take place, and you have to be careful. But the woman has a right to say to a man, I will worship God. The unbeliever is humbled when turned to Christ. Christ suffered humiliation to redeem his people. So must the wife of an unbelieving husband grow in submissiveness unto the Lord that her husband may be won. That's what Peter says. So wives are subject to their own husbands also to respect them in Christ. Respect is to raise your husband to a place of honor. If he is to love you as Christ loved the church, you are to respect him and raise him to a place of honor. There's stuff to be done on both sides, but it's done in the gospel. You're not raising him to a place of honor to make him feel great about himself. He can do that in the first Adam. I feel good enough about myself in the first Adam most days. I don't need help with that. I need to be respected and raised to a place of honor that I would leave my home in Christ. Recognize that respect is often harder for a woman than earthly love is for her. I've seen a lot of ladies love a husband through a lot of stuff, but I've seen them also lose respect for their husband, having to love them through a lot of stuff. It's hard to keep respecting sometimes. Well, lastly here, recognize that forgiveness is foundational in the gospel and foundational in marriage. Can you forgive your husbands, ladies? If Christ would ask your husbands to forgive you, can you forgive them? The gospel is central in everything we do, even in our homes. I hope today you've gotten just a taste. I didn't even get to the children. I got a whole section of notes on the children. You guys better be happy over here. Y'all will get this lecture after dinner. I hope you'll see that the covenant in and of itself is overarching for everything, including our families. It involves and influences everything we do as Christians, including the importance of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us minds and hearts to grow in the truth of your gospel, that our families would reflect these truths. Give husbands the minds and the hearts to lead according to our representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead our families in the love of Christ. Lord, give our wives, give them hearts and minds to submit to us, even though we can make that difficult. Lord, please. May we see the glory of the gospel in our marriages. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.